and encourage us, and thank you for your prayers as we seek to serve the Lord here and there across the country. We began this morning in Romans chapter 10, reading a section there, and I'd like to continue with a little different approach in the middle of the chapter. So we'll read a few verses there and into chapter 11. And let's begin at verse 11. For the scripture says, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying or arguing people. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be, but life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off also, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Hang on now, we've just got a couple more verses. If thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know, there are passages of Scripture like this, and we may not come across them once in 20 years. Whatever the reason is, there are certain portions of the Bible that we find ourselves attracted to, and we find them very encouraging and helpful, and there are other passages of Scripture that we come to them and we tend to hop, skip, and jump right through them. Some would suggest to us that Romans 9 through 11 is a parenthesis. In other words, you could sort of put it in brackets and lay it off to one side and carry on through the book of Romans and not really miss it too much. I mean, it's okay to stop now and again, like a footnote, but you don't really need it to understand the flow of thought in the book. I think if Paul were here, he would suggest otherwise. I think he would tell us that Romans 9 through 11 is very, very important to the argument of this book. There was a man surrounded by idolatry who was called out from among the Gentiles. He was, in fact, an Iraqi. He was brought 1,500 miles to the west to a little piece of land with seven Canaanite nations wholly given to idolatry. And he lived his life among them, but never was one of them. Though God promised him this land to himself and to his seed, the only piece of real estate he ever owned there was the cave where they buried him. All his life he lived in a tent. He didn't want that little piece of real estate. In fact, the Bible tells us he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was told that his family would not have the land immediately. They would be, for a time, strangers in another land. They would go away as a family, and some generations later would come out as a nation. They would come out by the mighty power of God, and he would bring them back to the very land where Abram lived. And they would be a divine protest raised up by God to all the nations of the world that blind chance and mindless matter were not the ultimate forces in the universe, but that behind it all, behind the lightning and the thunder, the rain and the sunshine, indeed behind love and power and wisdom, behind all that man calls good, was the ultimate good and the ultimate power and the ultimate wisdom. It was indeed a personal God. and that the personal God who was wanted a personal relationship with men and women. It was a startling revelation. Because by this time, according to Romans chapter 1, men who knew the truth had rejected the truth. Indeed, they'd done something worse than that. They had actually taken it and turned it into a lie. Worship the creature rather than the creator. Because at one time, all men had the truth, you see. And they had rejected that truth, and so Abraham and his family were committed to a magnificent promise and an awesome responsibility that God would be their God and that they would be his people. Now, it was never intended by God that Israel should become his private little nation and that God would become their private little God. In fact, from the very beginning, God had said to Abraham that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was God's intention that the nation of Israel would be a kind of showcase, that there would be built in her heartland a house of prayer for all nations, and that those hearing of this marvelous relationship, where in the heart of the nation there was a little building, and in the heart of the building a little room, and in that room the obvious dwelling place on earth of the God of the universe. God felt that if these individuals who lived in this land bore the fruit of power for living and wisdom in making decisions and love, if in fact the fruit of their lives tasted like God, if he could plant them like a vine in that land, and they would bear fruit, that when people tasted the fruit of their lives, it would make them think of the true God, that they would become, in effect, witnesses, that ultimately their branches would run over the wall, and that people who didn't have a right to the fruit would taste the fruit. Have you ever been in a situation like that? We had a neighbor who had a beautiful apple tree, and it was about 15 feet from our fence. And we watched it with some anticipation as it grew. And the prevailing winds, which came from the southwest, tended to make the apple tree lean a little. And we watched as the branches grew. And one day, I found myself a nice apple on my side of the fence. And I said to my neighbor friend, "Say, I appreciate your neighborliness. And I'm wondering if the apples that come on our side of the fence are in fact a little gift from you. Or did you want me to give them back?" He may have seen the saliva on my chin, I'm not sure, but he took pity on me and told me that not only the apples that came over my side of the fence, but any apples that I could reach from my side of the fence, I was welcome to. That was God's idea, you see. Did it work? Well, now and again it did. The Queen of Sheba tasted the fruit. And she came from afar, from the heartland of Africa, traveling not in a air-conditioned Mercedes, but in a chariot out in the open, and she struggled as they made their way through the desert sands, perhaps 500 miles, and then around the Mediterranean and up to the city of Jerusalem by way of the road of Latrun, until eventually she came to the golden city, and there she said, "The half hath not been told me. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants." What was she doing? Tasting the fruit, wasn't she? When she saw the way that Solomon went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit left in her. She thought, this is it. It would be some centuries later that a man from another country in Africa, whose queen was Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, would leave his position of honor as the treasurer in her cabinet, and she would travel the same road and come to the city of Jerusalem. By now, Solomon's temple is gone. And the temple that sits there on the heights of Moriah is nothing but an empty shell. And Judaism is a mockery. He leaves somewhat dejected, but takes with him an ancient scroll, a scroll of Isaiah the prophet, the scroll from which we have read this evening. He peruses its pages. It seems to be in code. He can't understand. And as he comes to that portion that we know as chapter 53, he notices off to his right, a man running. The man draws near to his chariot and calls up to him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now we have drive-in restaurants and all sorts of things. You can take your photos into drive-in spots and all the rest, but this is probably the first occurrence of a drive-in Bible teacher. And Philip, as he runs along, is relieved, no doubt, to be invited to sit in the chariot. I'm glad I don't have to preach at full speed running down the highway. But he's invited into the chariot, and as they read together this portion, Philip says, "Do you understand this?" And he says, "Well, how can I understand unless somebody helps me? Is this man speaking about himself, this Isaiah, or is there someone else in view here?" He was getting the drift, wasn't he? Well, the Apostle Paul takes the same tack as he writes these words. And he says, you know, when Isaiah wrote these words, he was very bold when he said, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me." Who was he speaking about? Well, says Paul, he was speaking about you Romans. He was speaking about people just like you, people like you in the audience here. You who are not a people. You who are not part of that little enclave that lived in the land of Israel, that goodly vine that God planted there. Why, you were the people outside the wall. You were not a people. You were not the people of God. You had no covenant relationship. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And he said, you know, the people inside the fence, the people who lived in Israel, who had the scriptures, as he says in the previous chapter, chapter 9 and verse 4, to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ the Messiah came, who is over all God blessed forever. They had it all. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. They didn't respond. In fact, he says, worse than that, in verse 21 of chapter 10, they were disobedient to what they knew. And they argued at every turn in the road. They argued away their blessings. They argued away their privilege. They argued away their Messiah. They stood face to face with Messiah, and they argued against him. Imagine a child arguing away his Christmas gifts, arguing away his breakfast, arguing away his blessings until he had nothing left. And that's what they did. They rejected it all and argued away their blessings. But, says God, I was found of them that sought me not. Well, of course, we have to back up a little in the argument to understand the flow of thought here. And the Apostle Paul is arguing a very important point, you see. If God gave Israel everything, and in the end they lost it, then it's over with them, and they've had it. Well, then what about us Gentiles? Could we lose it all? Could we be put away and as hopeless as Israel appears to be today? And so the Apostle Paul has to explain to us what in fact did happen to Israel. And he asks four significant questions at the end of chapter 10 and into chapter 11, and each of them is to be answered with a resounding no. Verse 18. Have they not heard? It might be put this way. It is not, is it, that they didn't hear? They did hear. And then in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? It isn't that they didn't know, is it? They did know. And chapter 11 and verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? It's not that God cast away his people, is it? Of course not, he says. And then in chapter 11 and verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? It's not that they stumbled to fall, is it? Of course not. So the Apostle Paul explains to us, first of all, the sweet simplicity of the gospel. That's where we began this morning. The simplicity of the gospel. Because after all, if I was asked to explain as a poor sinner of the Gentile, if I was asked to understand the involved and complicated priesthood and sacrifices of ancient Israel, and I was told now, in order to be saved, let me explain to you the 613 laws of Israel and their kosher dietary rules and how exactly the blood was to be applied, and that in this case it happened this way and that case that way. And some sacrifices were burned on the brazen altar, and some outside the camp, and some blood was sprinkled here but not there, and some there but not here. And this is what you did with the first fruit sacrifices, and this is how the priest dressed. My, is that the way to be saved? The Jews thought so. The Jews still think so in many cases. And multitudes of people around the world have simply taken Judaism and tried to bring it into their own Gentile environment. And so you can go into tens of thousands of churches across this land with 100 different names over the door, and you will find a selective priesthood and an altar and incense and sacrifices and ritual in a vain attempt somehow to get inside the wall. But it's all vain. For as Paul would argue elsewhere, especially in the book of Galatians, if we Jews couldn't make it through the law, if we couldn't find peace, if we couldn't be reconciled to God through our own efforts and religious activities, then how are these poor Gentiles going to do it? We had everything going for us. We have the only God-given religion. And if we couldn't do it, of course they can't do it. Oh, says Paul, what magnificent simplicity in the gospel. For the scripture saith, whosoever, that's you, that's me, whosoever believeth, not doeth, but believeth. In other words, nothing that I do, nothing that I contribute, nothing that I pay, nothing that I offer, but to lay claim to something that is a fait accompli, something that has already satisfied the heart of God. And this is the force of the twofold injunction that we have in verses 8 and 9. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Why the resurrection? Well, the resurrection, you see, is God's receipt that the transaction was satisfactory to him. We've got the receipt. We have the bill paid in full. You see, if there was one sin left unpaid for, the wages of sin is death. And if there was one sin left unpaid for, still on Christ, he could never have been raised from the dead. The fact that he was raised from the dead and lifted up to glory and seated on the throne of God is the evidence that every sin was paid in full. And God was satisfied. And it was God who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. That's the receipt. That's the proof positive that God was satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Now, when you're satisfied, when you rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ plus nothing, that's the moment you're saved. And so he says, you receive from the hand of God not the payment for your sin. God received that on your behalf. Christ offered himself without spot to God. We were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that God was satisfied with the payment. And we receive, in exchange, the receipt, the resurrected, glorified Christ. So that the death of Christ was for us, but the life of Christ is in us. If we have been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? So that God doesn't simply receive on our behalf the death of Christ, but gives in exchange to us the life of Christ, the gift of God, his eternal life, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This, then, is the message of the gospel, that on the one hand, it's all done. The work is complete. The payment is made. God is satisfied. Christ is raised from the dead. But on the other hand, that Christianity is not a matter of simply a Savior who died 2,000 years ago. Christianity is Christ, the living Christ, who comes to be with us and to be in us and to live his life through us. So that God isn't simply saying, I'll pay the debt of your sin, and now you behave yourself, or you're in big trouble. No, says God, I not only dealt with the deficit, not only dealt with the debt of your sin, but now give to you eternal life in the Lord Jesus. This life is in his Son, and you receive not only the value of the death of Christ, you receive the power and resources of the life of Christ. There are people who say, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm not sure I could live like that. Well, I know you couldn't live like that. None of us can live like that. None of us can live to the satisfaction of a holy God. The only one who could live like that was the Lord Jesus. And so God says, here's the arrangement. My son died for you, and by that paid the debt. My son now lives in you, and by that gives you power to live the life that is pleasing to me. Can you think of a better arrangement? And oh, the sweet simplicity of it. Whosoever believeth on him, that's it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I love the ringing certainty of that. No hope so, guess so, try your best, money back guarantee. Listen, it's true as God is true. And he has put his own character down as collateral to guarantee that what he says is true. If God does not save a person who comes in simple faith to him, God ceases to be God. The simplicity of salvation. We thought earlier today of the accessibility of it. It's on the tip of your tongue, says Paul. It's already in your heart. The message is there. You see, the Spirit of God has gone out into the world to convince the world of three things: sin, righteousness, judgment. The fact is that every person consciously knows they are sinners. There will be people who will argue against you. But the fact of the matter is that they don't even come up to their own standards, let alone God's. They know that. A man who says, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. You say, well, now, do you meet your own standards? He can't even keep his own standards. The way man finds himself quite acceptable to himself is that he has to keep lowering the bar, you see, till eventually he just steps over it. He keeps lowering the standard. But the fact is that man in his own heart knows he's a sinner. Not only so, but every man born into the world, conscious of God, aware of a supreme being, God has written it on their hearts, Romans chapter 1. You have to put God out of your hearts. We were thinking about this on the weekend. That when the Lord Jesus returns, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is going to wreak vengeance on all those that know not God. And you might say, well, that's not very fair. After all, there are people around the world who haven't had the privilege we have, who haven't been able to sit in a meeting like this. But the word for know there is not the word gnosko, the gathering of information. It is the word oida. It is intuitive knowledge of God. In other words, the people who perish, the people who are under the judgment of God, are people who naturally know, who come with it already engraved upon them, the signature of their Maker. And they choose to shut down their brain. They commit intellectual suicide. They repudiate something that they intuitively know to be true. That's how a man perishes. With his eyes open, he steps into judgment, steps into perdition. A man knows that he is a sinner, that he doesn't even meet his own standards, let alone the standards of God. He knows that there is a righteous standard. There is a sense of right in the world. You hear men say it all the time. That's not right. I mean, they strenuously object when you cut in front of them in line. I mean, where's the legislation that says nobody cuts in? You know, we just know, hey, that's not right. People say this. It seems to me this is one of the most significant arguments for an absolute God, for a standard of absolute, that people say How can there be a God in heaven when things go wrong down here? What do you mean wrong? No such a thing as wrong, is there? If there's no God, if there's no absolute standard, if there's no transcendent standard, if we're it, if we're just the latest models in the evolutionary chain, what is this bit about right and wrong? They never keep a wolf awake at night when he kills a sheep, you know. Or a crow nibbling on some roadkill thinking, my life isn't fair, isn't it? I mean, the fact is that man is a God-conscious creature and therefore understands something of the absolute nature of right. And even men who deny absolutes say, well, you know, do your own thing, they say, as long as you don't do it in my yard. As long as you don't do it with my wife. Right? In other words, they know that there are standards that have nothing to do with what they think about it. They know there's an absolute standard. And as soon as they say, it isn't right, they're confessing that there is a standard of righteousness. They know that. It is written on the heart of man. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Do men know that there's a judgment? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. They know it. As men walk through life, they recognize that if there is no afterlife, if there is no judgment, then there is no justice. People get away with things here, but not forever. And God has sent out His Spirit into the world to convince them of these things, so that knowing there's a judgment, and knowing that they fall short of God's standard, and knowing that they are guilty before Him, they will seek God's solution to the problem. And says God, I have made it so accessible that I've not only inscribed my knowledge on your heart, I've inscribed my solution to the problem on your tongue. It's right there. It's right so accessible that a little child of whosoever may call on the name of the Lord and be saved. But then there is a latent problem in all of this. And Paul in verse 14 says, but wait a minute. In order for a person to respond to the gospel, don't they have to hear the gospel? How shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Is this great plan of God dependent on failing human beings? And if Christians fail to share the message, does that mean that people will perish because we didn't tell them? Now, if at any point God's plan of salvation rests on me, that's where the whole thing falls apart. There are people who quote this verse without answering it. They simply ask the questions, thinking that the questions are rhetorical and that the answer is obvious. The answer is, well, yes, they will perish. If you're not sent and you don't preach and they don't hear, then they can't believe. That's what it means, isn't it? Well, that's not Paul's conclusion, isn't it? Listen to what he says now, here in chapter 10, and verse 16. He says, first of all, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So the first thing that Paul argues is this. Because they have not obeyed does not mean that they have not heard. I may have told you the story before, but bear with me. I was out in Vancouver, actually up the Fraser Valley, and having lunch with an older couple, rather remarkable older man. He had a Christian friend who had a cherry orchard. That's a famous fruit district. And this Christian friend called up and said, my cherries are ripe. They're just ready. I'd like you to come and pick some. Well, he didn't even like cherries. But his friend was so insistent that finally he said, all right, I'll go pick some cherries. He was up in the top of a tree. A branch broke. He fell and landed on a bough right across the middle of his back and broke his back, and he's never walked a step since. He is one of the happiest Christians I know. And the young couples in that assembly with little children sometimes find it a bit tough, especially in the wintertime, to get out to the meetings. But they always say, well, Brother so-and-so will be there. He has to crawl, work his way out of the car, and drag himself up the stairs and down the hall, and with great relief, finally sits exhausted in his chair. And they say, well, he'll be there, so I guess we better make the effort, too. Well, I was sitting in their home having dinner. Lovely couple. And sitting across from me was a little lady with electric blue eyes. She was the daughter of a famous missionary from India. He was known as the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh, Silas Fox. Well, Miss Fox was sitting across the table from me, and I said to her, tell me, have you had any opportunities to witness lately? And she said, yes, she had. That she had a little English car, and she had had a problem with the handbrake, and asked her neighbors where she ought to take it, and they said, well, take it down to Ken Mashimoto. He's a new mechanic in town and seems to be reasonable and a good mechanic. So she took it down there, and he worked on the vehicle. At least she thought he did. One of his men did. And she got it out and drove it home, paid the bill, got home. And the next day, the handbrake was seized, and she couldn't even drive her car. So she called up the Automobile League, and the fellow came around in the tow truck, and he said, where should I take it? She said, well, no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He broke it worse than it was before. And he said, look, if Ken worked on it, Ken should fix it. That's where we'll go. So she climbed up in the big truck, and the two of them took off, dragging her little English car down to Ken Mashimoto. Well, Ken came out, all apologies. I'm sorry, I had one of my men work on it. He doesn't know that the English do everything backwards. You've got to put the pin in the other way. So he said, I'll fix it. So he took it in, and he repaired the car. Then he came out, and he said, well, Miss Fox, it's all fixed. She said, how much? Oh, he said, it's free. It's all paid for. She said, that's just like the gospel. It's free. It's all paid for. He said, now, Miss Fox, you have Jesus. I have Buddha. She said, don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha is dead and Jesus is alive. He said, you sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. He said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, why don't you ask Buddha to help you find her? He said, I don't think it would help. After all, you just reminded me that Buddha's dead. She said, well, I'll ask Jesus. He knows where she is. And away she went in a little English car. Well, she called up all the Japanese evangelical churches in the Vancouver area, of which there are many, and nobody had ever heard of Elizabeth Palmer. The next morning, she was in her little sunroom praying. She lifted her eyes from her prayer, and there was an old missions magazine on the front cover, a photo of Japan. She flipped open the article, and here was an article by Adrian Presson. So she wrote a little note to Adrian Presson. Do you know Elizabeth Fox? And a few days later, she received a letter by return mail. Elizabeth Fox, Elizabeth Palmer, lives on my street. Now, there are a few people in Tokyo, you know. And so she wrote a letter to Elizabeth Palmer. And a few days later, by return mail, she received a letter from Elizabeth Palmer, and inside, in Japanese, a letter for Ken Mashimoto. She got in a little English car. She drove down to Ken Mashimoto's auto shop. "I have something for you, Ken," she said. Jesus did know where she was. Why do I tell you that story? Because when Elizabeth Palmer, Miss Fox tried to speak with Ken Mashimoto, as soon as she brought up the gospel, he said to her, "I'm taken. I belong to another team. You're Christian, I'm a Buddhist." And if the story had stopped there, she would have left thinking that here was a man who'd never heard the gospel. Oh, but he had. I told that story, and many of you have read this in Uplook magazine, but I told that story to a lady I was flying on the plane with up from California this past year. We were heading up to Vancouver. And she was originally from up in that area, but she had moved down to San Francisco because she said, back in the days when she left the Vancouver area, she said, the bars closed at midnight, and you can't be expected to have a good time in a city where the bars close at midnight, right? Well, of course. I mean, what do you expect? So she had gone to Fun City, you see. She'd gone down to San Francisco, and she'd gone down with four other nurses, but by this time they'd all married and moved off, and now she was divorced. And living in a community that was quite faceless, she said, there's no sense of community, nobody cares about anyone anymore, and I'm thinking of moving out into the hills to a little town somewhere. And she said, I remember the days when people had time to sit on the porch and rock and meditate, she said. Meditate. I said to her, she said, when she said about meditation, she said, there's nothing more Zen than that. And I had to agree with her as well. So, anyway, I mean, here is a thoroughly worldly woman. Seemed to have absolutely no contact with the gospel whatsoever. There wasn't a hint in her communication of anything to do with the true God or religion even. I mean, there was nothing there. I said to her, have you ever been to church? She said, yeah. Yeah, she said, when I was a little girl, I suppose I'd be height 57. She said, whatever church was on the corner, my mother sent me there to get me out from under her feet. I said, do you remember anything you learned at church? No, it was a long time ago, she said. I said to her, have you ever been to church? She said, yeah. Yeah, she said, when I was a little girl, I suppose I'd be height 57. She said, whatever church was on the corner, my mother sent me there to get me out from under her feet. I said, do you remember anything you learned at church? No, it was a long time ago, she said. I began to speak to her about the Lord Jesus and what he meant to me. And as I did, she interrupted me and said, Helen Newfield? Helen Newfield? I said, who's Helen Newfield? Where'd that come from, you know? She said, why would I think of Helen Newfield now? I said, who's Helen Newfield? She said, when we were little children, we lived in a neighborhood, Helen Newfield, they lived in, there was like a rainforest. You had to go through this forest, and then there was a meadow, and they had wild strawberries, and at the back of their yard, they had a little playhouse, and Helen Newfield, she's probably about 20. I remember she pulled her hair straight back, she said. She used to take us in there, and she would teach us Bible stories. And she'd get us to memorize Bible verses, and she'd give us a dime if we memorized one. Back before Zen and the bars and divorce and all that stuff, hidden away in the heart of a little girl, was the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. As I talked with that woman, I had thought to myself, now here's a woman that comes from a different world than I am. I can't make contact with her. I mean, she's just so far away. There seems to be nothing, no common ground here. Thank God for people like Helen Newfield. When that little field was still fresh, before the weeds had begun to grow, and the thorns and thistles had taken over her life, Helen Newfield got some good seed in there. Her name was Vicky Stain. I said, Vicky, tell me, you remember any of those Bible verses you memorized? It's a long time ago, she said. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll try and guess which verses you memorized and see if you can remember them. So I started quoting them, you know, John 3:16, John 3:36, Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 10:9. You know, I got every one of them. She was astounded. How did you know which verses I memorized? Tell you. Listen, Christian, you'll bump into people through life and they'll put up a wall and you'll get the impression these people never heard. Oh, don't make that assumption. They've never believed. But this is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And if you tickle a life a little bit, dig down a little bit below the facade, below the fake, the masks that they wear, you'll find way down underneath there, there's probably some good seed. I broke my arm in first grade. I was doing something you're not supposed to do. I was using my speller. Now, I have to explain that to the present generation. A speller was a book that taught you how to spell. And it's evident they don't use spellers these days. And a speller makes a very good toboggan. It does nasty things to the speller, however, and it was something I wasn't supposed to do, but you'd really fly down the hills on your speller. And I was scooting down this hill when a tree jumped out in front of me, and I put out my hand to stop, protect my face, and I booked my arm. Well, I didn't want to tell my folks because I'd done something wrong, and so I carried my arm around for several hours until eventually the pain was too much, I couldn't handle it. My dad was still at work, so my mother got a taxi to take me to the hospital. And the taxi driver and my mother got talking. It wasn't too long until the taxi driver said, I think I remember you. My mother says, I don't remember you. He said, listen to this. And he quoted the six gospel texts that hung around the wall in the Queenston Street Gospel Hall. He was a little boy in the Sunday school whose teacher probably thought he was never paying any attention because he was looking all over the place. And what in fact the Spirit of God was doing was driving the truth of those verses into his head. There it was. Way down. I mean, that man hadn't been in a Sunday school or a church meeting for 30 years. But there was the Word of God. So, when we look at the world as it is today, the world conditions, we may assume that multitudes of people have never heard, who in fact have heard, but they haven't all believed. That's a difference, isn't it? There is a difference there, and we need to keep that in mind. Then he goes on to say, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Please notice carefully what this says. There are people who say that faith is a gift that is given only to certain individuals to believe. And if you don't get the gift of faith, then you can't believe. But what does this say? Isaiah saith, verse 16, Lord, who has believed our report? In other words, they receive the message, but they didn't believe the message. They got it. They got the transmission of it, but they rejected its content. They rejected its import. Now he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how people get faith. In other words, the Word of God stimulates a person to a choice, to a decision. Remember, Jesus told the story of the seed being sown. And every seed that hit the ground was a decision. It was calling the ground to a crisis, a choice. Because the ground, after all, was a picture of man, of human beings. And there were some who utterly rejected the truth and, like hard ground, let it bounce off them, and they had nothing to do with it. There were some who received it superficially. Some who received it, but then allowed other things to choke out its influence in their lives. Every time the Word of God comes to a person, it is an opportunity for them to respond to it, to receive it. They have to make a choice. Every time they get it. Every word of Scripture, every radio broadcast, every gospel tract is a seed that lands upon their life, and they must make a choice. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, included in the gospel message is the power to save. Isn't that right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So that the very power of the gospel to save a person is included in the package. It's self-contained. And the Word of God has a power in itself to save a man. When the man lay by the pool and Jesus came to him and said, "Will you be made whole?" The man thought, he said, "Can you be made whole?" And said, "No, I can't. I can't get in the pool." Well, it had nothing to do with can. Jesus said, "I have all the can you need. The question is, do you have the will? If you have the will, I have the can." If you will be made whole, Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. It's in the will, isn't it? "And if any man will, let him come unto me and drink." The provision is there. And faith is simply the ability to believe. When the Scripture says all men have not faith, it means all men have not faith in God. But every man has faith. Every man's a believer, you know. Some people believe in their brains, and some in their religions, and some in their good works, and some in Christ. And it's a matter of choice where I put my faith. I choose to believe in myself and my own efforts, or I turn to God from idols. I have to learn to become an unbeliever before I can be a believer. I have to unbelieve my religion, unbelieve my idols, unbelieve my efforts, so that I can turn and trust wholly in what Christ has done for me. "But I say," verse 18, "have they not heard?" Ah. There are some who have heard, but have not believed. But now, Paul asks another question. You're not saying that everyone's heard, are you? Well, Paul says, "As a matter of fact, I am saying that. Yes, verily. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." Now, he's quoting a passage that deals, of course, with God's creatorial power. God has spoken to the whole world and has revealed that He is. Has revealed not only that He is, but that He is a generous God, a kind God, a wonderful God, a wise God. How can you look at creation and not conclude those things? A God who doesn't give us just one kind of food, but an endless array of foods. Not one kind of butterfly, but 90,000 different kinds of butterflies. Not 2,500 stars, but zillions of them. By the latest National Geographic, maybe it's the one ago, has a picture. The Hubble took it. You saw that? They trained the Hubble at an area they thought was empty space. The picture is an area, the equivalent of, if you held a grain of sand at arm's length and held it up, looked to the sky, that grain of sand was covering the area that they aimed at. That little speck there. And they aimed the Hubble, and they left it open for quite a few hours because it took that much time just to accumulate sufficient light to expose the film. The photograph is a foldout, and it was absolutely covered with blobs of white. So now the little pinpricks, those are individual stars. The blobs, those are galaxies. Now this was supposed to be empty space. Galaxies with tens of billions of stars each. You know what the caption was beside the picture? Worlds without end. Sounds familiar. It's right out of this book, isn't it? Worlds without end. The author, however, has the audacity to say, we think we're just about at the edge now. When will we ever learn? Bring your Hubble home, boys. Build a bigger one. And take another look. And you'll find out that our God is a generous God. Can't you see that in the world? The God who changes the sunset every night. Why doesn't he change it once a month? Well, because God's not like that. Doesn't duplicate a thing. Doesn't duplicate a voice or a fingerprint or a snowflake. Oh, what a God he is. He has revealed himself, says Paul. And he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you know that God is and you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. Is that what your Bible says? My Bible says that. We were talking this afternoon that the Bible says that in the heavenly choir, there will be someone out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. A kindred is just an extended family. Out of every extended family in history, there'll be someone saved by the grace of God. So no one will be able to complain and say, wait a minute, I wasn't born here in Silver Spring, Maryland. I was born halfway around the world. And someone from halfway around the world will stand up and say, well, I was too. And by the grace of God, I'm here. Are there other ways to be saved? No, just one way to be saved. Just one Savior. Whoso calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do they need to know the name of Jesus? Oh, doesn't this book say that there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved? Yeah, it does. Does it mean they have to know that? Well, ask Rahab the harlot. Rahab, can you tell us about John 3:16? Well, no, she said, I never heard that. I believe there is a God. And I believe the God who is the only true God. And I fled from the wrath to come because I heard his judgment had fallen on Egypt. And I cast myself on the mercy of God. And he saved me. Saved you? I mean, like I got saved? Well, she said, he does use me as an example in Hebrews 11, and in the book of James, too, of someone who's really saved. So, yes, I think I'm saved just like you're saved. Are the men of Nineveh? The men of Nineveh, what kind of a gospel did they get? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. My, there's not even any good news in that, is there? You can hardly call it a gospel. Well, latent there is. There is a latent message. I mean, why would God warn them if they couldn't repent? Why bother to tell them? And they grasped it. They said, who knows if God will repent, if he'll turn away his wrath? And they humbled themselves, and they repented of their sin, and they cried out to God. Never heard of Jesus, did they? Are they saved? Well, I should say so. In fact, Jesus said he's going to use them as witnesses for the prosecution at the last big trial. Well, they'll be there. Saved by the matchless grace of God. Why then go to the mission field? But we're not saying, of course, that that everyone who has never heard of Jesus is going to be saved, because the Bible makes it quite clear here. There are those who do know and don't believe. Because, you see, the greater the light, the greater the possibility of seeing it. The more light you have, the easier it is to understand it. And so it is our privilege to speak of Christ. If a man has no opportunity to hear of Christ, will he go to hell because I failed to tell him? Well, we know that there are whole tribes of people wiped out before ever Western missionaries got there. But the Bible says there'll be someone out of those tribes in heaven. It is obviously Paul's argument here that he was found of those who sought him not. That there were people who weren't looking for God, but he was looking for them. You see, there are people who say, well, there's none that seek after God, so that explains it all. Wait a minute. God came seeking after men. It was he who came to seek and to save the lost. It was he who sent the Spirit out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. God, of course, took the initiative, or none of us ever would have been saved. But he did take the initiative. He took it with every soul, and he revealed his love to everyone. And this is the condemnation, says the judge. This is why people go to hell, because light did come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It wasn't because a man didn't have light that he perished. It was because when a man had light, he stepped back into the dark. That's why men perish, because they reject the light they have. As to Israel, he says, they did reject me. Well then, does it follow then that God has cast them off forever? Is that it for Israel? Oh no, he says. Why, as a matter of fact, I'm from Israel. All of the people who wrote the New Testament were from Israel. All of the early martyrs of the church were from Israel. The elders, the evangelists, they were all from Israel, weren't they? They're what he calls in verse 16 of chapter 11, the first fruits. The early Hebrew believers, they were the first fruits. And then he goes back the other direction and he says, the root, if the root be holy, so are the branches. They're the patriarchs. You can go back in time, he says, and find true believers. And you can go ahead in time and find true believers. At the beginning of the Old Testament, at the beginning of the New Testament, why, they were Hebrews. Of course God hasn't cast them off. There is, at this time, a remnant according to the election of grace. Now he gets back to his point, doesn't he? That the Jews who are not saved because they're good Jews. They're not saved because they keep the law. The Jews who are saved are Jews who have abandoned their way and have cast themselves on the mercy of God, and God has saved them. Not good Buddhists who go to heaven, or good Muslims. It's people who give up on their way and say, it doesn't bring me peace, it doesn't save me, and cast themselves on God. And whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he concludes in verse 11 with his fourth question. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Well, no, says Paul, that's not exactly how it happened. They stumbled so we could get up. You see, when they rejected the Lord Jesus, then the gospel went with full force out to the Gentiles. Now, there are some people who have the idea. They say it's a good thing the Jews rejected Jesus, because if they hadn't, we couldn't have been saved. Well, that's not exactly true. God wanted to use the Jews as his missionaries to the Gentiles. They failed in that, so God said, well then, I'm sovereign, I'll use the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews. And he will accomplish that purpose, won't he? And that's one of the reasons for saving the Gentiles. You see, way back in chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, quoting Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. In other words, Israel was to expect that God would save Gentiles. Way back at the beginning of the nation, God had told them this, that he would save Gentiles and that he would stir them to jealousy. You see, that's his conclusion, that it seems there's only one thing that motivated the Jews, and that was jealousy. It was for envy and jealousy that they sold Joseph into slavery. It was for envy and jealousy that they betrayed the Lord Jesus. So God said, look, I tried everything else with you. If the only thing that motivates you is jealousy, then that's what I'll use. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles, and you'll see them enjoying your Messiah, and you'll be jealous of it, and you'll want to get in on it too. I told you the last time I was here about the opportunity I had in the hotel in Jerusalem when a woman walked in and came to our table and said, may I share your table with you? Sure. May I tell you why I want to share your table with you? Sure. I've been watching you for 2 days and you're all so contented and I want to know the secret. We told her that that's what was happening. I quoted these verses to her. I said, you're seeing a bunch of poor goyim enjoy your Messiah and you want to get in on it. It's true. And so it is not only with the Jews. As we move through life, Christian, may the fruit of our lives as we abide in the vine be so sweet that when people taste it, they want to get in on it. Oh, says Paul, God hasn't done with the Jews. He's still yearning for them, longing for them to be saved. But it's not just the Jews. It's the whole world he loves. Your neighbors, your relatives, your workmates. Oh, how he longs for them to come to him. God is a people person. He loves people. He wants to save them. He won't ride roughshod across their will. But what he will do is use you as evidence in their lives, as a little sampler. Go ahead, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy is the one who trusts in him. May the Lord encourage our hearts to realize that God is a lot bigger than we think he is. In the early verses of this second chapter that we began to read, he says, Elijah, he thought, Lord, I'm the only one left. Oh, God says, well, I do have a few others. 7,000 at least. And sometimes we think, well, you know, there aren't many Christians being saved these days. I was just reading a report saying that they estimate perhaps 3,000 Chinese people trust Christ every day, a Pentecost every day. I wouldn't be surprised at all that that's true. Well, we greatly underestimate it, don't we? You remember when the Lord Jesus oversaw the fishing that night? They'd fished all night and caught nothing. And the Lord Jesus said, cast in the net on the other side, on the right side, and they threw it in, and they caught 153 great fish. And it surprised them that for all those fish, the net wasn't broken. Now, the 153 tells us that God notices the individual. But the fact that there were 153 great fish, they were shocked that the net could stand it, tells us that God can save a lot more people than sometimes we think. And that we greatly underestimate how large is the embrace of God and how eager he is to see people saved. And dear Christian, if only we could catch a little of his passion to see men and women saved. Paul says, I'd be willing to die and perish so that they might be saved. That we might catch something of that passion that longs to see men and women love the Savior that we love and know the salvation that we know. Brother Joe Reese got saved. He was living a wicked life. And God saved him because a couple accosted him and said to him, young man, can we pray for you? Sure, fine. He didn't think they meant out loud right there. But that's what they meant. And as they prayed for him, they prayed that he might have the life they had. And thought to himself, I wouldn't wish my life on my worst enemy. They must really have something if they want me to get in on what they have. That's the gospel message, isn't it? He's changed my life. He's made me sweet. He's given me all things richly to enjoy. Come on in and enjoy the blessing. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. And let him that is athirst come. May the Lord encourage our hearts to be more vigorous in sharing this glorious message and to show by our lives that Christ is the most wonderful thing that ever happened to us, for his name's sake. Blessed God, our Father, we're ashamed that we underestimate thy matchless plan. We have such small thoughts of thee sometimes. But we thank thee that the glorious gospel is still going out today in the most surprising ways, reaching people that we never think would be reached with the gospel. They don't all believe. But thou art able to get their attention in 1,000 different ways around the world. We're told, let no man take thy crown. And it tells us that someone will get the crown. The work will get done. We may not be involved in doing it. Oh God, help us to seize the day, to seize the opportunity, to understand thy great purposes for us, to have a passion for the lost as thou dost have a passion, and be willing to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ as he laid down his life for us. We think of this great city to the south, this great needy city. Oh God, we cry to thee. Give us a passion for the multitudes around us who are still lost, and give us an open door and effectual, that we might share the glorious news with men and women, boys and girls, and that many yet might come to the Savior before it's too late. We ask it in the Savior's precious name.